This is day three of the 2001 Ottawa Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Gordon Dangerfield. His general subject is the fulfillment of the law. His topic for today's class is the law itself says. Brother Gordon?
Thank you, Jeff. I thought actually he was going to say, this is Ottawa Bible School, July 2001. Our second period teacher is Brother Gordon Dangerfield, who is chronometrically challenged. He'll be finishing yesterday's class and then going on with today's, which is actually where we are. We got into Nicodemus yesterday, and I really would like to finish this. Nicodemus is such a fascinating character. A few questions came up after the session, which I would really like to talk about. So here we are, John chapter 3. Nicodemus had asked the question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And this would be, you can imagine the dilemma that Nicodemus would face as the teacher in Israel, and he would be embarrassed and now come to some realization that he'd got it all wrong. That for all of his learning, for all of those countless hours that he'd spend with the scrolls and with the other teachers and with all the questions and all the debates that they had gone through, for now, for this new young rabbi to come and say, start again. But this was the realization that Nicodemus was coming to. He'd come to it by quickly grasping, in the few events that he had witnessed, that Jesus had something to offer. He had something unique that he could not see in any of the other rabbis with whom he associated. There was something that was seriously lacking. And so Jesus is now filling up his cup. Except a man be born of the water, says Jesus, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we did touch on that yesterday. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The two must go together. God must be working in our lives. And if we're not in a relationship with God, it's not going to happen. We must be born again. And so now verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth, but you can sure tell what it does. You may not understand the origin, and you may not understand the end. You may not grasp the eternal principles of the Spirit of God, but you can sure see the effect. Just like that wind that bends the trees, so is the Word of God. It has a powerful effect on somebody's life. That's how the Spirit is. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, changed. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? How can these things be? This man is amazed. Jesus had captured so much in so few words. You see, the Jews had a real problem with getting things simplified. As I mentioned before, they had to codify. They had to define. And it went on and on and on. As I mentioned the other day, the Midrash had 30 chapters on the cleansing of vessels alone. And now Jesus comes along, and in just one snapshot picture, He gives Nicodemus the gist, the whole gist of what he must do with his life. And he turns him almost literally upside down. You can appreciate Nick's problem. I hope you won't mind me calling him Nick. It's not disrespectful. Nicodemus is one of my favorite characters, actually. It's just that I thought he needed a nickname. That's it. It's as good as it gets here. But we can see things happening here. And Jesus then challenges him in verse 10, and he says, art thou the teacher in Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Note the plural. You'd have no mention of the disciples except right here. And I believe here that Jesus was bringing them right in because they were on the sidelines. There would have been less point. I'm not saying no point, but there would have been less point to this whole thing if the disciples were not there in the background, in the shadows, witnessing this dialogue in the night hours between Jesus and this eminent rabbi. It was in actual fact, it was probably very late at night when this was taking place. It would have been really the only secure time for the president of the Sanhedrin to pay a visit to this upstart young rabbi. And so he now says that he tells him of heavenly things. What happened to Nicodemus? Well, let's just remind ourselves where Nicodemus ended up. Chapter 19, verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, he who at the first, remember the principle, no word is wasted. So the assumption is here that was just the beginning of his association with Jesus. At the first he came to him by night, but at least he came. At least, for all his timidity in coming in broad daylight, at least he had the courage to do it. And to come and sit face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And tremendous growth took place in this man's life as he eliminated and eliminated and eliminated. And he got it down to what was essential. And here he is, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, then took they, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. An old man, probably, carrying 100-pound weight, as if it were nothing. It probably equates to around 75 pounds in actual pounds today. But here he is, struggling with this heavy burden, but fully prepared to not only commit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to visibly display his faith. What a man, and what a wonderful testimony to that time, that very short time that he spent with the Lord Jesus. At this time, when Nicodemus is there binding the body of Jesus, it was the time of the preparation, as the end of that chapter notes, in verse 42. There was a section of grain that the Jews had marked out outside of the city. It was a special plot. And then when the right time came, right now, at the time of the preparation, They would go outside of the city, and in a very ritualistic fashion, they would harvest some of that crop. And then it would be taken in procession inside the temple. And there in the temple, it would be offered as a wave offering to the Lord. Jesus was in the tomb. He was to become the first fruits of them that slept. This is Idlewild, July 2001, Session 3. The law itself says, the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you must listen to him. And this is the prophet who would be like unto Moses. You must listen to him. So it was right there in the law. God spoke, Luke 9:35, this is my beloved son, hear him. God said. God doesn't go on. He doesn't have to write volumes. He doesn't have to fill libraries with instructions. God says, hear him. That is the sum total of all that we need to know. We're all guilty, I think, at times of wanting to define the definition. We're not comfortable unless we've got everything totally defined. It can be a very human problem, and it certainly was a problem that the Jews had. And if we can just sort of state what we're really doing here and why we're doing it. When Brother David emailed me and asked me if I would do a series here at the Bible School and the subject would be my choice, I was going through a period of considering the brotherhood, where we were and how we were progressing. And I'm with Brother Trevor. You know our Brother Trevor, Brother Trevor was actually speaking about the young people. And he was right. We got a wonderful gift here that God has given to us, brothers and sisters, and I think we really need to appreciate it, and I hope you won't mind me reminding you of this, because I know that you all know it. There are always those who will say the brotherhood's falling apart. It's simply not true. The group of young people, and I haven't counted them yet, it's a wonderful thing to experience. First thing I did when I arrived at the class, I put out a shoebox with a slot in the top and had questions written on it, fully expecting that I'd get very few questions. Today, I have to take the box away because I've got so many questions that I can't possibly answer them all. And when I look through the questions are what tell the story. They're not silly questions. They're searching questions. Our young people are looking for some real answers. And this tells me, brothers and sisters, that we've got something to work on and work with. These young people are dedicating themselves and they want what this book has to offer. And they're searching. And they're looking at us. And we've got a golden opportunity to reach out and touch the lives of every one of them. And I'm just going to give a little bit of advice, and this certainly isn't in my script for today, but that's all right, we'll catch up tomorrow. If I may, just give a little bit of fatherly advice. There's one thing we can do with our young people. hug them. It means so much to these young people if we will just embrace them, just take them to heart, take them literally, physically, and hug them, put our arms around their shoulders, but just communicate, just talk to them, and let them know that we're there for them. I know sometimes we get a little bit, we get a little shy, especially when we see all funny colors in their hair. We see rings in all kinds of odd places and these kind of things. Hey, you didn't do that kind of thing? Well, we did it differently, perhaps. But these young people are searching. They will go through their stages. They will be influenced by the world to some extent. But what they have to realize is that we're there for them at the end. We're there consistently and constantly there for them. And we are the ones who can reach out and touch. I believe in the brotherhood. We've got also a very precious gift that God has given to us. We have wonderful fellowship, and this Bible school is just one indicator of that. We've got a lot of things to be really thankful for. I think we're seeing a tremendous amount of growth. We're seeing a lot of real soul searching. We're seeing some real good scriptural discussion. And I think we're getting away from a lot of the external issues. The clothes you wear, the way you do things, and what you say, and the shibboleths, and these things. I think we're moving as a community, we're moving away from those things. We're getting down to what really counts. I hope we are. I know these things are still front and center to a lot of in our community. But nevertheless, I think we're getting beyond. We're getting to what really counts. We're getting closer to Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping that will continue. But just going back to where I was when I was asked to do this series, there's one thing that's been troubling me for some time. And maybe it troubles you, and I'd like to share it with you. And that is, brothers and sisters, that we're getting really squeezed. We are really getting squeezed. I see brothers and sisters being pressured like we've never been pressured before. Brethren are working 12 hours a day. It's not uncommon to see it. Brethren leaving the houses at 7 o'clock in the morning, not getting home to 7 o'clock at night. Sisters out 10 hours a day. And we're just under so much pressure. It's having an effect. No matter how much we try and dedicate ourselves, this is having an effect on our community. What is the effect that it's having on us? It's the effect that it is having, and I think it's a warning that we need to be aware of, is it is formalizing our religion. We're so pressured for time that we grab our ecclesial schedule as soon as it comes out, we go through and we put everything in our day timer, and then we just follow through with the routine. I got a Bible class to do here, an exhortation. I got a weekend to speak at, and I got this and do, and I got to clean the hall, and I got to be on the door, or whatever my appointments are. We get them all down, and we make sure that we follow through with those appointments, but we do it as a routine. And it almost becomes a chore, because it becomes extremely difficult to fit into our schedule, because we've always got so many other things that are pushing us. And one of the things that we have today is technology. Technology is a tremendous advantage to us in many ways. And you'll see tonight, I think, how technology is advantaging us in the mission work. The ability to communicate with new converts, for example, in the mission field is a tremendous advantage. But the unfortunate side of technology is that it's forcing us to keep up. And so many people are having to spend, especially in the business world, having to spend spend hours constantly upgrading in order to stay abreast of the advances in technology. This in itself is putting a tremendous pressure on us. I'm only saying this is just so that we recognize it. I'm not saying, as I've said before, I'm not saying that we're falling apart. I don't think we are. I think there's some tremendous growth. But these are the things that should be what should be of concern, and things that we should be addressing in whatever way we can. And so, as I thought about these things, I thought about the difficulties that Jesus faced in his ministry. And as we said at the beginning, Jesus' real ministry was to train his men. Train his men so that they could do the job. And what he had to train those men to do was to come to him and have a relationship with the Father. Codified religion was what they were seeing all around them. But it was dead. Jesus wanted them to come to something that was alive, the living God. Paul put it beautifully in his fourth chapter of Galatians, where he says this: I say that as an heir, verse 1, as long as he is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the term appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. We were held down by these things, by the law. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We've been purchased out, says the Apostle Paul. We've been purchased away from the law and from the rudiments of the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Our Father, or Abba Father. Paul is putting it so beautifully, how we've been bought out and now we're there to form this relationship with our Father. And that word indicates a very personal relationship, just by the way. The rabbi said that the manna from heaven and the guiding pillar of fire in the wilderness and the water from the rock were all symbols of the glory of the Torah. John, in his gospel, deliberately applies them to Christ. For example, in John 6, chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus is the true bread. In John 7 and verse 38, Jesus is the living water. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus is the light of the world. So John puts it all in its right place, and where the rabbis had elevated the Torah, John puts in its place Jesus the Christ. Judaism elevated the law as the final expression of God's will. John places Christ as the full expression of God's will. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here we have the expression that God has given to us of himself in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in him, in Jesus Christ, God gives a full and complete expression of himself. J.B. Phillips. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Son is the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his person. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, he understood the Torah to be the highest revelation of the will of God to man. Okay, can I repeat that? Have you got that? Are you totally with me? Paul, as a Pharisee, understood the Torah to be the highest revelation of the will of God to man. That was essential Pharisaic doctrine. With that understanding of how the Apostle Paul thought, we now go to the pardon me, I should have said, that's how Saul thought. All right? Now we come to the Apostle Paul and see how he was transformed. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at this one very closely. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can see the transformation that had taken place from the Torah to Jesus Christ. The rabbis, in actual fact, taught that the perfect keeping of one Sabbath would bring the Messiah. They, the rabbis, made the Sabbath their Christ. We must make Christ our Sabbath. The meticulous keeping of the law became an elusive goal for some. It became a hopeless impossibility for others. So now we come to our next example. What was it that impelled a ruler in the Sanhedrin to forsake his dignity, run after Jesus, fall at his feet, and beg an answer for the emptiness in his soul? What was it? Mark 10. In Mark's gospel, he is the one who came running. In Matthew's gospel, he is young. In Luke's gospel, he is a ruler. In all three gospels, he is rich. A ruler gives us undeniable evidence that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the only ruling party in all of Israel, was a Sanhedrin. So this young man, at an abnormal age in actual fact, achieved very high status. He had also, by whatever means, and we don't know how, had accumulated tremendous wealth. But here we see this young man desperate and frustrated. Because as we look here in the Gospel of Mark, we see the frustration so evident as this man comes running, something a ruler in the Sanhedrin would not do. This would be totally undignified, totally unbecoming, and Jesus was already ready on his way out. Jesus was down the road. And maybe this man had held off. Maybe he was struggling in his mind to come to grips with whether he would go or whether he wouldn't. And finally, seeing Jesus disappear into the distance, he decided that he had to have an answer. Sorry about that, I didn't mean to get so close. He had to have an answer. I was told yesterday, I get a little too excited. I'm sorry. But there he is. And so this man, now he takes off. And not only does he run after Jesus, but now he gets right down in front of him. And can you imagine this man so well-dressed, elegantly dressed in all of his robes, and now he's down on the ground on his knees. This wasn't an easy thing to do. And now he implores Jesus with the words, "Good Master." And Jesus stops him in his tracks. "Why callest thou me good?" And this seems like the strangest answer that you could possibly ever give. Because here was a man who was really vexed and had a real question. Look at the question that he's asking Jesus. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he wasn't saying, "Well, look, I just want a life that goes on and on and on and on and on and on forever." The Greek word there is aionios. And it has to do with God. And it really speaks of a relationship with God. What this man was really asking Jesus was, "I want to become close to God. I want an eternal relationship." And then Jesus turns it around and he seems almost to get pedantic about the whole thing. "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but one. And that is God." "Well, all right, I got it wrong, so let's get down to the point. Why don't we deal with the question?" You see, Jesus was the master. Jesus was the master teacher in Israel. And he immediately pointed him in the right direction. When he said there's only one, then there's God. And that's where discipleship begins. You see, the disciples had seen the relationship that God had, or that Jesus had with God. It was a transforming relationship. They saw Jesus in the heat of the day. Then they saw him go out in the cool of the night. They saw Jesus in the morning, ready for another day of ministry. They couldn't understand how he could do it. If we could just look at the gospel record and see what Jesus actually did, I think we can appreciate that these men were robust, strong, and physically fit. They had a difficult time keeping up with the Lord Jesus. You just look through the Gospels and see for yourselves. See the number of things that were crammed into that ministry. These men wanted to know the secret of Jesus' success. They found it. He was praying constantly. And so it wasn't just a form of words they were looking for when they came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. We've got to have the answer to what is making your life such as it is." And Jesus, in all of his simplicity, said, "Just do this. Our Father, which art in heaven." Our Father, which art in heaven. God is the Creator. He's the Almighty One. He's all powerful. And sometimes we lose that perspective, and that's where our discipleship really begins. It's an understanding that God is the Almighty God in the heavens. And here we are upon the earth, but he's been pleased to adopt us as his children. We have a relationship with God. We have Something very special and unique, and that's what Jesus was passing on to his disciples. Hallowed be thy name. Make God special in your lives. Hallowed be thy name. There is nothing more precious in the world than God's name to me. And that's what I must do as a disciple if I am to accomplish anything in this life. And as you go through the prayer and you look at the things that Jesus has outlined, you'll see that it's not just a model prayer. I think that's a mistake that some have made. They're saying, well, this is really just a sort of a template, you know. You've got your notes here and you just branch off. No, it isn't. Jesus intended us to pray those words. Not like we did in school. One, some of us who go back far enough. Actually, feel those words and understand what they're saying. The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is the secret of our discipleship. That's where we start. God is the one that is good. And you begin with him, said Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it, how he is the one who is God manifested. And yet he points us to God himself. All right. You know the commandments, says Jesus. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Interesting that he included that one, isn't it? But now you can see the expression on this young man's face. Was it an expression of frustration that he really didn't have an answer yet because he was looking for something more than this? Or was it an expression of total relief because everyone he could put a check mark beside? He said, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. I was just a little boy, maybe from my bar mitzvah. I've been keeping them all just meticulously, one after another, making sure that I've got them all down. I haven't missed. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. This seems strange, doesn't it, that Mark would record things like this. Like if this were a dialogue between you and me and you said something like that to me, I'd say, well, are you sure? But Jesus looked on him and he loved him. Why would Mark put that into his record? Because Mark felt it. Mark, he felt this love that was just pouring out of the Lord Jesus towards this young man who was hopelessly imprisoned in the keeping of the Ten Commandments. He'd codified it. He'd made it a checklist. One thing you're lacking. That's why Jesus' love poured out to this young man. Jesus saw into the depths of his soul. And he saw there an empty vessel. You're lacking. The one thing you're lacking is give. You've been getting. You've done a lot of getting in life. You haven't given anything yet. Give, and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's the second thing in our ministry, brothers and sisters. We've got to give. That's really why we're here. We're here for nothing else but to give. In fact, it's the ultimate blessing. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is where this young man really hadn't understood the word of God.
It's there if you look through your Old Testament. It's very clear. But he hadn't grasped that principle. If he could just keep those Ten Commandments meticulously. But he was doing it. And it wasn't working. There was something that was totally lacking. It drove him to the Master. What a tragedy that as he got the ultimate advice. The ultimate advice from Jesus that he couldn't follow through that extra step. How much more difficult would it have been to just give it all away than all this constant checking of his everything that he did in his life? How much easier would it have been just to have given it all to goodwill and got in and followed the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus was calling him in as a disciple? Have you seen that there? It's right there. He says, come and follow me. Jesus had 12 men. But Jesus knew at this point that he really only had 11. One was going to fall off. And he was already looking for, I believe anyway, a replacement. And here he was, this young man who would have been so suitable to the ministry. So dedicated. So full of zeal and enthusiasm. So willing to come to the Master. Because he'd done it all right. He'd come to the Master and he said, what have I got? What do I lack? In other words, what can I do? And that's the right thing for a disciple to do. But see, he was encumbered. That's the problem in our lives. It's the killer. Oh, sorry, I get a little excited again, but it really is. It really is. And if I might just throw a little warning again, there's a problem that we have so often, and I think many of us are guilty of this, is that a lot of us are not just working to survive. Whoa, this one's going to be hard. We're working to maintain a high standard of living that is above and beyond a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said it. I think that one's true. And you see it here in this young man who had more than he could possibly ever need. And he couldn't part with it. To join the ministry of Jesus and be with those men who didn't know where they would get their next meal or didn't know where they would sleep that night. It was a tough call. But that's what Jesus asked him to do. We've got a lot. But Jesus is still calling men and women to the ministry. And the question that really comes out of all of this, when we see Jesus who is the fulfillment of the law, it's all fulfilled right here. Not in the accumulation of goods. It's all fulfilled in give. How much are we prepared to give up to follow Jesus?